Well, God bless everybody. Nice to see you. Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Nice to see you on another Sunday morning. I love these holiday weekends because I know a lot of our folks go to visit family, but the other side of the coin is other people who visit family. People actually have family that live in Ohio, so people come to visit family here. So I don't have to go anywhere. I get to see new faces every time we have a holiday weekend. So welcome to all of you who are visiting, as well as to you regulars. Sorry you don't have any family to visit. And no, I'm sure they're visiting you or some such arrangement. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning from our usual Sunday morning. We're not going to have a teaching. We're just going to go have a picnic. No, I'm kidding. We wouldn't do that on a Sunday morning. You know, something I'm sure you're aware of, if you've been involved in Christianity, especially different forms of Christianity, or even just talk to people who are Christians and serious about what they're doing, it seems like so many other things in the Christian world, and we've talked about this many times on Sunday mornings, you seem to encounter two extremes, but never the middle. You know, when it comes to just about any topic, you meet people who are on one extreme or the other extreme, and rarely do you see the two meet. And, you know, one of those areas that you encounter that in is when it comes to feelings. When it comes to feelings, you know, feelings and emotion and things of that nature. I've encountered, and I'm sure you've encountered, many Christians who, to them, Christianity is all about emotion, right? It's about going somewhere on Sunday or Wednesday night or some other day of the week and getting emotional and putting yourself in a situation where the whole point of the service is to get people emotional, and you get all pumped up for God, and it's exciting. The problem is that emotion doesn't seem to carry through the week. We hit that emotional peak, and then through the course of the week, it kind of goes, and then I'm ready. Boy, but I'll tell you, it keeps people coming back every Sunday, because by Saturday night, I'm so drained of emotion, I'm ready for another. And I don't mean to criticize it, because, you know, when I first got involved in looking for someone to teach me God's word and a Christian fellowship to be a part of, which was right after the day of Pentecost, I went to a lot of those places, as possibly some of you have, and boy, I loved it. I loved it. The experiences were wonderful. The emotion was wonderful. The problem I encountered was, if Christianity is supposed to be a lifestyle, why can't I carry this into my week? See, the emotions weren't necessarily bad, but I couldn't carry those emotions into my... I knew something was missing from the picture, because I lived from Sunday to Sunday, and when I looked at God's word, the little bit I understood God's word, I knew it was supposed to be a life. It was supposed to be a relationship with God. It was supposed to be a lifestyle, if you want to call it that. So something had to be missing from the equation, because as exhilarating as the emotions were, the emotion alone didn't change a whole lot in my life in the long run, you see. So, of course, something that I learned, that many of you learned, is we need the scriptures, right? It's the scriptures that sustain you. It's the word of God that sustains you day in and day out. It's the word of God that answers those questions about even where those emotions come from. It's the word of God that puts so much together for us. But those of us who are serious about the scriptures, as you and I are, have to be careful we don't fall into the trap of going to the other side, where there's no emotion at all in Christianity. It's all about studying the word, learning the Greek, rightly dividing the word. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to take away from either the emotion or the study of God's word. My point this morning is the emotion alone is not going to sustain you in your Christian walk. The learning the word of God, believing the word of God, standing upon the word of God, it will sustain you in your Christian walk, but there's not going to be a lot of joy there. You understand? It'll sustain you, certainly, because the word of God is faithful. The word of God is faithful. And yet, I've met many Christians who are serious about the word of God. It's their priority in life. And the concept of feeling anything of any kind, it's almost like forbidden. And I wonder, where did that come from? I think I understand where it came from. Because, for example, we know that once we've studied the scriptures, the most important thing for us to do once we've studied them is to do what? Believe them, right? And we know that believing doesn't have any emotion in it, right? That if God says you are righteous, you believe it. But I don't feel righteous. Doesn't matter, right? And one of the great things we've learned about God's word is that God's word is above emotion. You may feel really righteous this morning because of what you hear from God's word, and you walk out feeling really righteous. You may walk out feeling really unrighteous. The fact is, God says, if you're born again of God's Spirit, if you believed on Jesus Christ, God says you are righteous. I don't feel that way. So what? We've learned that lesson, right? No matter how I feel today, if God says it, it's true. Here I stand, and then it flourishes in my life. I think maybe because of that, some of us as Christians have disregarded emotion completely. And when it shows up, it's kind of like bad. Emotion has nothing to do with believing. But that doesn't mean that feelings and emotion have no place in the Christian walk. In fact, I'd suggest to you, let's face it, we're human, right? Everybody in here would? Okay. Couple of aliens visiting today, but the rest of you are human. Humans have emotions. Humans have feelings. You could pretend you don't, and that's going to start all kinds of problems going on the inside. Really, I think the way to reconcile these feelings with the truth of the word that goes beyond feeling is to recognize the fact that there's nothing inherently wrong with feelings. The question is, what do I do with those feelings? Oh, you understand? And that's where I think the problem comes in. That there are some Christians who are all about feelings. There are other Christians who are all about the Word of God. And those feelings are kind of like, oh, I'm not supposed to have those. If I really believe in the Word, I never have fear. If I really believe the Word, I never have I think you'd have a hard time establishing that from the Word. Because we're human. We have them. We have the good feelings. We have the other kind at times as well. The question, I think, isn't that the Christians got to abolish all feelings. If you want that, really, that's what the Eastern religions purport to do for you. Bring you to the point where you're one with the universe and you just have no highs, no lows. You just kind of are in the river of life. That's not what Christianity is. That's certainly not what Christianity is. I think the question really is a matter of not so much how to get rid of feelings, because you're not gonna. You can sublimate them. You can pretend. But you're not going to get rid of them. But what role do those feelings have in the believing life? And how do I respond to those feelings? Do you understand? Are you with me so far? Because this is just my introduction this morning. I mean, the fact that Christians have these deep feelings of joy and of sadness, of elation and of, dare I say, fear. If we read the Word of God, that's abundantly clear, right? At one time, I thought that good Christians just never had any fear or never acknowledged it. Then I read 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians sometime. I'd say Paul qualifies as a good Christian. And he's very upfront about the fears that he personally had. So, either Paul wasn't a great Christian or there's something wrong with my theology. See, you know what? I believe the Word of God makes it clear that you and I are going to have even fears at times. The question isn't of eliminating fears, but what do I do when they come? You see? Fear maybe for those of you who are familiar with like James 1 and other places, fears and other feelings like that maybe fall into the category of temptation. Where it's just, living in this world, I mean, let's face it, if you go home and open your closet and a grizzly bear jumps out, you're just going to say, hey, I'm a Christian. Might you experience a little bit of fear? Right. So, but it's in the category of temptation. See, I can encounter things. The Word of God talks about sudden fear. I can encounter things that make me, oh, you're good. That make me, afraid or even worried. But then I stop, and what do I do about that feeling? That's where sin or believing come into play. And you see this throughout the Word of God. You know, that I don't beat myself for having fear, but now what do I do with that fear? Do I dwell upon it? You know, do I decorate it? Do I put it up on a mantle and bow down to it? Or do I do something else with it that the Word of God would indicate? You with me so far? Because we want to look at some things today that we don't ordinarily look at on a Sunday morning, but I think they're really important to all of life for the Christian. You know, the feelings on both sides. I mean, many of you were at family camp, and I'm sure like me, about two-thirds of the way through the family camp, I was to the point where I was so almost overwhelmed with emotion because God's word was unfolding, and it was so clearly God. It was so clearly beyond the ability of the individual teachers that God was doing something. God was building something. It was exhilarating. I mean, it left you with nothing to do but just fall down on your knees and thank God, you know. And where's the verse that talks about that? There isn't one. There isn't one. So, you know, there's nothing. I better use this word. There's nothing shameful about a Christian having emotions on anywhere on the spectrum. You know, now some of you might say, well, of course not. But I know that there are some Christians who've been trained to think that any kind of emotion, that's why I'm bringing up a word as strong as shameful. Because I have met Christians, in fact, I have been a Christian, who really felt like any registration on the emotional scale at all was somehow sin, was somehow carnality, somehow it had to be done away with. That's Scientology, I think. Isn't that what they teach? They hook you up to the thing and you try to so focus your thoughts that the, you know, anyway, it isn't Christianity, okay? Go somewhere else, I guess, and learn about Scientology. I certainly know nothing about it. But it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. And again, God bless you if you came in aware of this and you've been aware of this all your life. But I think there's some of us who are still contending with or maybe currently contending with this idea that somehow emotions don't fit in there or I'm not sure where they fit. There's no battle between believing God's word, learning God's word, and being an emotional human being. The only battle is which is going to dictate the course of my life, my feelings or the word of God. If the word of God is going to dictate the course of my life, some tremendous feelings can result from that. But again, I don't dictate my life by those feelings. I bring it back to the Word of God, to the Word of God. I think at camp, many of us went through a whole range of feelings, and I don't regret a one of them, but we realize that it's the Word of God that we build our lives upon. It's the Word of God that we make our decisions according to, you see. In light of all this, I think there's one book in the Bible that more than any other, I'll venture to say, really lays open this side of a man or a woman of God, a believer in God's word. And that's the book of Psalms. You know, although honestly you'll find throughout the scriptures where the believer is never meant to be this emotionless robot, I think there's probably no place where it's emphasized so clearly as it is in the book of Psalms. So we're going to spend some time in Psalms this morning. And I better not promise. I was going to say we're just going to read it, and I'm not going to comment very much. But I've made that promise before, and I don't think it's ever happened. So we're going to read it and then see what else happens. Psalms, Psalm 3 this morning, for example. One of the things that comes up in Psalms continually, you know, one topic that comes up continually is people in trouble. People, a real good believer is never supposed to be in trouble. No, David was a pretty good believer, right? Yeah, I'd call David a pretty good believer. Good believers are never supposed to be in trouble. No, good believers know what to do when they're in trouble. But we get in trouble all the time. Sometimes trouble of our own making even, huh? And one of the common themes in Psalms is people in trouble. Psalm 3 is a great example. It says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Oh, can you relate to that? You know? Oh, goodness gracious. Now, maybe you're not exactly in the same situation as David, where the people that are troubling you are doing it with swords, you know, and wanting to take your life. But have you been troubled by this world? Have you been troubled by people in general? Have you been troubled by people in particular? And have you encountered even sometimes Christian friends who say, oh, no help for you in God? You know, Bible ain't going to help you with that. You know, praying ain't going to help you with that. God's not going to help you with that. We're talking finances here. We're talking your career. You think God's going to help you with your career? Oh, do you understand? Not too different from the situation David was in, huh? Here he is being tormented, being troubled, and those around him are saying, oh, no, no help for this situation from God. But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Oh, isn't that great? A shield, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Oh, does that communicate to you? How do you feel when you're troubled? How do you feel when everybody's ganging up on you? You feel like lifting up your head? No. It's like God comes along and puts his thumb under there. And oh, you see? He's our shield. He's our glory. He's the lifter up of our heads. That is fantastic. I cried to the Lord with my voice. And guess what? He heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awoke and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly so they can't bite you anymore. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Did he have some strong emotions in this situation? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. But then where did he turn in the midst of that emotion? That's the issue, you see. Can we look at some more this morning? There's some great ones. Psalm 121. See, this is one of the many things that I love, I'm sure you love about God's Word, is you know, religion, by which I mean the things that man has set up to try to please God. In religion, One common factor in religion is that you've got your normal people and then you've got your holy people, right? And we're just normal people, but then there are these holy people and they're up on a pedestal. I mean, I was raised in Christian religion, like many of you might have been, where there were these saints, Saint Peter, Saint Paul, Saint John, guys like that. Now we know the Word of God says if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are a saint. But in the religion I was raised in, these individuals were not like us. They were up on a pedestal. If God talked about them in his word, that meant they were so holy, they didn't feel what we feel. They didn't stumble where we stumbled. See, I'm so thankful that you come to the word of God. It makes it so clear that, hey, there's God, there's the devil, there's Jesus Christ, and then there's the rest of us. And really, the only difference between any of us is have we believed on him or haven't we? See. But there are none of these categories of people who are so holy that they're up on a pedestal and we can never reach them. No. There are some great examples in the Word of God. Great examples of believing. But also, in the midst of the believing, we see their tremendous humanity, right? And I'm so thankful God's Word is that honest, because if you read the writings of religion, you never see this kind of humanity. You see these untouchables. You see these perfect spiritual people that you can never be like. You could just admire them or wear little medals around your neck with their pictures on them, but you can never be like them. God's word strips it bare and really shows, as wonderful as these people were and as much as God has to say about their trust in him, they were still people. I can attain that, you know, so can you. And I'm so thankful that God reveals that, you know, the weakness, the humanity, even the fears. Because that tells me, like David, despite his weakness, humanity, and fears, God called him a man after God's own heart. that tells me maybe I could be one too. You know? Psalm 121. Terrible translation here in verse 1 in the King James. Unfortunately, virtually every other translation that I know of follows suit, and it really is needs to be explained, because as it stands in the King James, or probably in the version that you have, it's really an improper translation where it says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. The reason it's improper is because the translations we have, the English translations, are translations done in the Western world, right? But in the Eastern world, where the Bible was written, the hills had significance. Okay, there was one mountain, there was one hill, Jerusalem, where God's house was. But other than that, the hilltops were where the pagan temples were built. The hilltops were where the idols were worshipped. The hilltops were where the groves were. The hilltops were where the statues were. So for him to say, "I'm going to lift up my eyes to the hills for help," would be declaring, I'm going to go to some pagan god, some idol, some other source of strength. He can't be saying that. And in fact, if you consider the text, as we know, teens, we got into this summer, didn't we? That the original text, how much punctuation does it have? No, none. So here's a case where really it should be worded, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? It's a question. Shall I lift up mine eyes? Here I am in trouble again, okay? Here I am in trouble again. What am I going to do? Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Shall I ask Baal? Shall I ask these other gods? Shall I ask the gods of our culture? You know? Citibank and some of those others. Shall I ask them? Shall I ask the astrologer? Shall I ask the psychic hotline? Shall I ask that my professor? Should go on and on and on. There's the hills. You know, all the places that people say, well, you know, just brought to mind an incident where a believer got healed of a very serious disease, and they went to another believer to rejoice with him, and they say, God just healed me. And the believer, the Christian, said to them, well, have you been to a doctor to be sure to get a second opinion? That sounds like lifting up mine eyes to the hills, doesn't it? See, God had healed him, and immediately this other Christian degraded it to the level of, well, I can't rejoice with you till a doctor has confirmed that. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. So he's saying here, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Here I am in trouble. Ever been in trouble? Okay. I won't ask for hands on are you currently in trouble. A lot of us might be. A lot of us might be. Nothing wrong with being in trouble. Part of life, being in trouble. Again, sometimes it's self-inflicted trouble. Sometimes I know exactly why I'm in trouble. Sometimes it's just trouble because we live in this world. However, whenever I'm in trouble, the issue isn't, oh man, I'm a bad Christian because I'm in trouble. The question is, what do I do now? Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? And then the second question, where's my help come from? From whence comes my help? Two good questions to ask yourself when you get in trouble. What do I do now? Do I go to the pagan idols? Do I go to the idols of this world? Maybe they're not called Baal and Moloch in our culture, but they're just as false and just as idolatrous. Do I go to them? Where does my help really come from? And then we have an answer to that question. Shall I go to them? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. See? So first he considers his options. Do I lift up my eyes? No, wait a minute. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. By the way, his credentials are in the rest of verse 2. Who made heaven and earth, that ought to qualify him for anything that I need help on, right? So it's a good question to ask ourselves when we get in trouble. Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills, you know? Where everyone else is looking, maybe? You know, gold, oh, that's my answer. Time to invest in gold. Pull my money out of stocks as if I had any. And invest it in gold. That's what I need to do. Oh, just watch infomercials for a night. And you'll see plenty of hills. You see? Am I going to lift up my eyes to the hills? Where's my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But going back to school, that's what you, it's time. Go back to school. Maybe you want to invest in gold. Maybe you want to go back to school. You know, maybe you want to join some political movement. That's wonderful. But the question is, do I think that's where my help comes from? See? That's the sad part, when Christians pursue those things because they think it's their only option. They pursue those things because they think somehow that's going to help them in ways that only God really can help them. You see? Where's my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's where it helps. That's where it comes from. Verse 3, he will not suffer or allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Oh, isn't that great? He keeps us. That word keeps means to watch over. He watches over us, and he doesn't slumber. He doesn't slumber. We do, right? We do. But he doesn't slumber. If he's watching over me and he doesn't slumber, then how long is he watching over me? All the time, right? All the time. When I go to sleep, he's watching over me. When I get up, he's watching over me, and he's watching over me all the way in between. That's the kind of help I want. How about you? He doesn't slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel, same word, watching over, shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. Same word. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. What's this shade business? I think the next verse explains it. It says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's our shade. He's our covering. You know, why did it talk about the moon smiting you? I don't know whether it's figurative, but I think you understand the point regardless, right? He's a covering over the top of us. See? So that nothing, day or night, nothing is going to harm us if he's our shade, if he's our covering, if he's our protection, if he's watching over us. Isn't that a fantastic declaration? Oh, man. Now look at verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The word preserve here is the same word translated keep in the first part of the psalm. Several times, right? Verse 3, he that keeps you. Verse 4, he that keeps you. Verse 5, the Lord's my keeper. For some reason, they get to verse 7, they decide to change it to preserve. I don't know why, but it's important to recognize there's one thing this psalm's talking about. He's watching over me. He's watching over me. He's watching over me. He's watching over me. It reminds me of what 1 Peter 5 says, right? Casting all your care on him, all your worry on him, because he cares for you. Not that he worries about you, but he watches over. He watches over you and me all the time. And remember, he's the God who made heaven and earth, so he's not just watching, right? I'm glad he's watching all the time, but he's also got the ability to do something about it, doesn't he, as he's watching over us? So the word preserve here is that same word. And then verse 8, the Lord shall preserve, again, the same word, thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. He's not going to slumber. He's not going to sleep from this time forth forevermore. He's watching. And, you know, some people get scared by that, depending on how you were taught about God. The way I was taught, when I learned that God was watching me all the time, that kind of scared me. In fact, I kind of would pray, can you not watch for... But when we come to God's Word, we see the reason God watches over his people. It says he's watching, he's looking for people to bless, in essence. He's looking for people to help. He's looking for people to bless. He's looking for situations where he can deliver his people. That's what he's watching for. So I'm glad he's watching over me all the time, even when I sleep forevermore, aren't you? Let's go to another one of these psalms. How about Psalm 59? Nothing too deep this morning, but you know, if you're in a situation, I suggest that you do the smart thing and don't just read these this morning as, oh, isn't that interesting that David was in a bad situation and God watched him? No, this is the same God, right? This is the same God. You're one of his people. In fact, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're more one of his people than David was. So let's put yourself in the shoes of the one in trouble, if you are. And emulate the ones in trouble here in Psalms, because it's not the trouble that matters, it's what I do when faced with that trouble, you see. Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? That's the decision each one of us has to make. From whence comes my help? Well, Psalm 59 is a good one. It says, deliver me from mine enemies. O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Now, obviously, once again, in the Old Testament, and in David's situation and others in the Old Testament, the enemies may have taken a different form than the enemies you and I have, right? But the truth remains, okay? We don't have a whole lot of people. I mean, probably none of you woke up this morning and there were soldiers outside your house trying to kill you, right? That happened to anybody this morning? No, I didn't think so. But, first and foremost, God's Word talks about our battle being a spiritual one, right? And what's arrayed against us is much more fearsome, much more deadly, and much more wise than any fleshly soldiers. But sometimes those spiritual principalities and powers against us even take the form of flesh, right? So, but the point is, whether it's somebody with a spear or a sword, or somebody with the power to fire you, or somebody with their words causing people to question you or doubt your reputation, or whatever form that takes, is incidental, right? What matters is not the particular form of pressure or pursuit that's used, but where does my deliverance come from? So yeah, Old Testament, the children of Israel, their battle was done in the physical realm, okay? Their enemies, basically, God would deliver them to them and they'd kill them all, okay? We're not in that kind of battle, okay? Really, what we'd love to see our enemies do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though, then you kill them. No. But when they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, still we've got defense and we've got authority, as we learned at family camp, right? So that that person doesn't have to affect us in the way that they'd like to affect us. But we don't kill them. But don't get distracted by the difference in administrations when you read these Psalms, because God hasn't changed. Our battle may be different. What we do about our enemies and what we ask God to do about our enemies may be different, but we got enemies, right? Spiritual ones and probably fleshly ones if you're any kind of Christian at all. We got enemies, so these things certainly apply as much to us as they did to these believers in the Old Testament. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, it says, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. You know, it's interesting. You see the introduction to this psalm? Where it says it's a psalm of David, a miktam of David, when Saul went and they watched the house to kill him. Is that in your Bible? This is something he wrote specifically regarding that time when Saul and others of his enemies were watching the house to kill him. The word watch here in the Hebrew text is the same word used of God in the last psalm we looked at. Isn't that interesting? Just as God's watching over us to help us take care of, sometimes there's others watching us as well, right? In this case, they were watching for an opportunity to get David, watching for an opportunity to kill David. If the word of God is right, you know, don't want to make you paranoid or anything, but if the word of God is right, we're being watched as well, right? And that can be intimidating sometimes. But you know what's great? Put the two psalms together, and although men may be watching me for opportunities to trip me up, maybe even spiritual principalities and powers are watching for opportunities to trip me up, there's another watching, right? And he never slumbers or sleeps. And he created the heavens and the earth. How many of my enemies created the heavens and the earth? So do you understand? The Christian life, and God bless you if you've been taught that the Christian life, just believe on Jesus and then life is always happy and we just skip down the lane and nothing bothers us anymore. There's no pressures. There's no. If that's what you've been told, bless your heart. Whoever told you that lied to you. Because that's not the testimony of God's word. It's got its challenges, but death is pretty challenging too. And one challenge Christianity doesn't have is death. In this life, sometimes the challenges for the Christian are even greater than for the non-Christian. But on the other hand, it's incidental because no matter who's watching to harm me, God Almighty's watching to help me. The question is just which one am I more aware of? those who watch to harm, or God, or God who's watching to help, to deliver, to bless me, to fight my battles for me. That's the lesson of so many of these Psalms, okay? These guys were watching David. He wasn't paranoid. They really were watching for opportunities to do away with him, okay? Verse 3, where it says, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. See, here was a case where it wasn't due to anything he had done. There may be situations we're in where we're in trouble because of something we know we did wrong. Right? You ever been in those, that kind of trouble? Oh, okay, well, okay, a third of you are honest and the other two thirds have been in that kind. Sure, you've been in trouble because of something. You know if you hadn't done it, you wouldn't be in trouble to begin with. That kind of trouble God can't help with. No, of course he can. But there's also the kind of trouble where you realize I did nothing. I did nothing hurtful. I did nothing to bring this on. And yet here it is. So am I going to feel sorry for myself and whine about this isn't my fault? I didn't do it. Well, great. But that doesn't get us out of trouble, does it? He acknowledges here that what he's going through, what he's being subjected to, is not due to anything he did wrong. Okay? But the problem still exists, right? So you can pat yourself on the back and say, well, you know, I feel good about knowing that this terrible trouble I've got isn't my fault. Okay, but it's still trouble. See, what do I do about it? That's one of the things this psalm deals with. And here's what he does. He says, my soul's among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Oh, man, is that poetry or what? Isn't that beautiful? I'm among lions and among those that are set on fire. Their teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. Have you ever met those people? Never? I meet them all the time. You're just around them and you feel like you're surrounded by lions and people on fire. And every word they speak is like a little strike with the sword. Oh, you've never met them? I bet they go to your school. Yeah. They went to my school too. See? So what do you do in those situations? Will you just hang on and wait for heaven? No, there's more that you can do than that. You know, let's keep reading. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Oh, isn't that, do you see what just happened there? He's surrounded by lions, by people on fire, by people whose every word is cutting. He's surrounded by them. He's surrounded by them. And then he immediately says, be thou exalted, O God. Where did he put his focus? Oh, do you see? And what I love about this psalm is, did he say, I'm not really surrounded by lions. I'm not really surrounded by lions. I'm not really surrounded by lions. No, he acknowledged, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. But then he took his eyes from the trouble. Be thou exalted, O God. Oh, do you see? We can do that as well. One of the reasons Christians stay in trouble, you know, can't always help getting in trouble. One of the reasons Christians stay in trouble is because they spend so much time then looking at the trouble. And that, of course, is the reason why the devil sent the trouble to begin with. He takes his eyes off the lions and says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul's bowed down. They've dug a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Oh, isn't that fantastic? I'm reading the wrong psalm, aren't I? That's why you were staring at me. I love this psalm. This is Psalm 57. Well, like I said, Christians never make mistakes. Boy, I'm loving this Psalm 57. That's a shame. I better take you back to Psalm 59, though. Oh, goodness. They lie in wait for my soul. Is that where we left off? And then I took off in Psalm 57 from there. Okay. Well, read Psalm 57 when you get home. I've sure been enjoying it while you've been wondering what I'm doing this morning. I didn't really have a whole lot of notes for these teachings. I just started reading the wrong one. Oh, well. Let's keep reading about the enemies in Psalm 59. So if you were wondering what I was talking about there for a while, go back to Psalm 57. It's the lions and the people on fire. That's great stuff, but not what I should have been reading. So Psalm 59 verse 4 says, they run and prepare themselves without my fault. Once again, it wasn't something that was his fault, something he caused. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, and be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Isn't this interesting? He tells God to awake. He tells God to awake. Now, we saw in another psalm, God never sleeps. So this word awake doesn't mean so much awaking from sleep necessarily, although it's used that way, but it means to be aroused, you know? And we can pray like that. We can pray like that. David could pray like that. We can pray like that. Have you ever prayed God's word back to God? Yeah, that's we have every right to do that. You know, now some people talk about the best prayers are when I yell at God. I'm not so sure about any of that. But I do know that we can pray God's word back to God and say, hey, you said you supplied all my need. Well, I got a need. So awake, arise. Time to go to work, God. It's if the word of God didn't say it, I'd be very hesitant to make a statement like that. But here it is in the word of God. He tells God, time to get busy doing what you promised to do for me. Oh, man. I hope you see the gravity of that and how it applies to all of our situations. See? We can tell God that. It seems bold. It's simply asking God to keep his word. Let's look at verse 6. Again, speaking of those surrounding him, those who are watching him. It says, they return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. They belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. Oh, here's the swords in the lips again. Like that psalm that you didn't read with me, Psalm 57. Swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? Oh, man. Any of you ever had the misfortune of going to Mardi Gras? Any of you have the misfortune of going to a winning Ohio State game? And sometimes you feel like, if you're a Christian, you feel like such an alien in the midst of drunken, howling people. You know what I mean? Nothing wrong with celebrating and all that. But sometimes it just crosses a line where you feel like, my God, I don't belong here. And you almost feel intimidated by the, you know, stuff going on all around you. That, I think, is what he's talking about here. You know, that these guys, these enemies of God are walking around barking like dogs, howling like animals. See, I don't know if that communicates to you, but boy, I read that and I thought, I know what that feels like, to be in the midst of a bunch of God rejectors howling like animals. That's the situation he found himself in. They were belching out of their mouth, and they said, who hears? You know, certainly not God, was their opinion. But look at what he says now. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength, I'm going to wait upon thee. For God is my defense. There's a change in, well, I'll just tell you that in case you're wondering about, because of his strength, I'll wait on you. In the text, it should just say, because of your strength, I will wait on you. Or, you are my strength, I will wait on you. Or one translation just has it, oh, my strength, I will wait on you. Points the same in all of them, right? God's our strength, so we can wait on him, right? God's my defense. The word wait upon, and listen carefully now. Okay, you understand the situation he's in, surrounded by these howling dogs and being intimidated, being watched. Remember, they're watching him. They're watching for opportunities to take him. And here's what David says. Oh, my strength, I'll wait upon thee. The words wait upon in the King James are the same Hebrew word translated watch. in the beginning of the psalm, where they were watching him. It's the same Hebrew word translated preserve and keep in the other psalm we read. So same, it all means watching. So you put the psalms together, God's watching over David, right? You've also got men watching David for opportunities to catch him, to kill him ultimately. And then he says, I'm going to watch God. Now that seems easy. Have you ever been in trouble before? What does your mind want to watch? The trouble, right? The trouble. Oh, you know, has it come on the news yet? You want to watch the trouble. He makes a momentous decision here. And that is, I got men watching me. I got to hurt me. I got God watching me to help me. I'm going to watch God. See, it's like Psalm 121. Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Whence comes my help? That's the big question you and I have to answer when trouble comes, because trouble will come. He's my defense. Verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. The word prevent means to proceed, to go ahead of me. You ever had any place that you needed to go but you were afraid to go? It says he goes ahead of you. He goes ahead of you. He precedes you. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. The next few verses, it says, slay them not, lest my people shall scatter them by thy power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Basically, what he's saying in the next few verses is he's telling God, not only do I want you to arise and defeat my enemies, but let me tell you how I want you to defeat them. And we'll read it. I can't comment on any more than that, but he says, I know you could just kill them if you wanted to. I'd rather that you just make them suffer really bad so that they continue to live as an example of what it's like to not believe God. That one you'll have to take up with your Heavenly Father and with David someday when you meet him. But it's interesting that he specifies in his prayer, here's how I would like you to deal with them. And slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. Okay, don't kill them all off, or my people quickly forget. So just scatter them and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, for cursing and lying that they speak. Consume them in your wrath, consume them, that they may not be. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. At evening, let them return. Now look at this. This is fascinating. At evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Now this thing opened up with him talking about that, right? They're watching me. They want to kill me. They're howling like dogs all around me. And now he says, God, you deal with them, and I want to hear them howling like dogs. Look at how his perspective changes. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge or grunt or and grunt's a good word, if they're not satisfied. Oh, man. I don't know if I can explain this to you as clearly as it's there in the text, but same howling. But here when David's in trouble and alone and forgetting God, what he hears is dogs howling to get him, dogs howling to tear out his jugular vein, dogs howling to kill him. And once he puts his eyes back on God, same howling, but he sees they're howling because they got nothing. They're howling because they're dogs. They're howling because they're starving. They're grunting because they don't have enough to eat. Oh, do you see? They go from being these wolves, these unstoppable killer wolves with red gleaming eyes, to these, you know, little cur street dogs that don't have enough to eat, so they're howling like little dogs, poor little dogs. You see? His enemies go from being these wolves that can't be defeated that are after him, to they're just howling because they're stupid. They're just howling because they got nothing better to do. Oh, I don't know if I can communicate that to you, but isn't that wonderful? Because he goes from being scared of their howling to saying, let them howl. To being scared of their barking to saying, let them bark. Let them grunt even. You know, it just shows what dogs they are. But God watches over me. That may seem harsh to you, but you know, let's not forget these were watching for opportunities to kill David, weren't they? So, boy, I hope you see the change in his perspective here. And the change in perspective didn't come from the situation changing. It came from David choosing who he was going to watch. It came from David deciding, should I lift up my eyes to the hills? Nah. My help comes from God who created the heavens and the earth. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they're not satisfied. But I will sing. I'll make my own noise. I'll sing of your power. And I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you've been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See how these psalms fill a really crucial place in our lives, I think, as Christians. And, you know, you don't want to live completely on psalms. I think Romans is good. Ephesians is good. You know, the New Testament's what we thrive on, what we sit our roots down into. But there's some tremendous things revealed here just about the basic truths of life, aren't there? Do we have time to look at one more this morning before I turn you loose? Good. Enough of you agreed that I think I will. Which one am I going to take you to? Psalm 27. Try and stay in Psalm 27 this time. Oh, man. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies, my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart's not going to fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? This psalm almost takes it up another level, right? The other ones we read, here he's in trouble. And he goes, where am I going to go for my help? Where am I? Oh, God, I'm going to lift up my eyes. I'm going to choose him. I'm going to watch him. He's going to bring my deliverance. Here he's almost speaking about a different level of, he says, I just want to dwell in your house. Now, let me ask you something. If you're dwelling in God's house, you have to look around for him? No, he's right there all the time, right? Now, I understand, Christians, that God's word says that we are God's dwelling place, that God lives in the church. God lives in the saints. I understand that. And yet, in a practical sense, you can conduct your life as though God were a million miles away, right? Or you can conduct your life on a daily basis as if God was right there like he says he is. So even though we're God's dwelling place, that's not automatic, right? Any of you Christians in here? Okay. When you woke up this morning, did God automatically, before you had a chance, say, hello, here I am? No. We choose to dwell in his presence even though spiritually we are in his presence, right? And in fact, spiritually he's in us. It's still a choice we make to remember him. So this psalm still applies to us very much, doesn't it? That we can dwell, in that sense, dwell in his house, dwell in his presence. If we live in such a way that he's right there with us all the time, then we can even skip that stage of saying, oh, where's my help come from? You see, the other psalms we looked at, it took him a moment to decide what to look at, right? Do I look at the hills? Do I look at the, oh no, God. God created the heavens and the earth. Do I look at these guys who are trying to kill me, and I better be aware of who's trying to? Oh, no, I'm going to watch God. I'm going to sing my own song, make my own noise. It took him a moment to decide, right? Here in this psalm, he's just saying, let me dwell in the house of the Lord. Because, you know, if you're living that way in God's presence, so aware of God's presence, you can skip the step of saying, oh, what do I do now? Now, it doesn't make the problems go away. But it allows you to skip the step of, what do I do now? Sometimes that's the worst part, right? You get in trouble, you try a bunch of things, and then finally a day later you say, believe in God. The more that we endeavor to dwell in his presence continually, the less he becomes an emergency God for us. And the more he becomes the father that he wants to be in a practical way in our lives, see? I think ultimately God would love us to be in his presence, not just because we're in trouble, but because we love him. But the great news is, if we're dwelling in his presence because we love him, then when trouble comes, let's look at Jeremiah real quick, then we'll finish out this psalm. Jeremiah 17. Again, I hope you understand this morning that like so many places in God's Word, David's situation may not exactly parallel yours, but you can do the work of applying. Maybe you say, well, nobody's trying to kill me. Okay, great. Nobody's trying to kill me either. But do I have problems in life? Do I have challenges? Do I have things I'm faced with where I've got to make a choice as to where my help's going to come from? Everybody does. All the time. Is my help going to come from my own brains? You know, well, you know, I was raised to work hard, so whatever happens to our family, I'm going to work hard. We'll work. Oh, you idolater. You're putting your trust in your own work ethic. You know, there's plenty of countries in the world right now where it doesn't matter how hard you work because there's no jobs. Doesn't matter how well good of a farmer you are because there's no land to grow the crops on. What happens to your work ethic then? Plenty of hardworking people starving to death. And so whatever I put my trust in, am I being clear enough this morning? It's not just a matter of, well, okay, I go to God if somebody's chasing me with a sword. Oh, you're getting chased with a sword right now. You know, if you're a Christian with your eyes open, you know you're getting chased with a sword right now. The big question is, where's my shelter? Where's my refuge? Where do I go for help? And see, ideally, God would love us to dwell in his presence all the time. And then, like we're going to read in Jeremiah, that's half the battle. I should just read it with you, I guess. But Jeremiah 17, look at this incredible truth. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. Okay? He trusts in man, makes flesh his arm, and when you do that, you're going to depart from the Lord. Your heart's going to depart from the Lord. What's going to happen? Well, if he works hard enough, he's going to do pretty well. No, he's going to be like the heath in the desert. That's like the tumbleweed, the dried up old bush in the desert. That's what he's going to be like. Oh, but God doesn't know how hard I work. He's going to be like the heath in the desert. God doesn't know how smart I am, though. After all, I've gone back to school. I know all about computers now. He's going to be like the heath in the desert. Sorry. Heath in the desert, it says. Old dried up tumbleweed, and shall not see when good comes. Isn't that, you ever been that person or met that person? Even when good does happen once in a while, they don't even notice it's good because they're so caught up with their problems. You ever meet anybody like that? Even once in a while, good does come to them. And they still can't help but complain. Or the best, how you do it, oh, can't complain. Oh, that's a great testimony, isn't it? Heath in the desert, doesn't even see when good comes. I don't want to be like that. Well, that's going to be the result of trusting in my strength or somebody else's strength. See? Not even going to see when good comes. He's going to inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land not inhabited. But, on the other hand, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He's going to be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river, and he's not going to see when heat comes. Can you imagine being a tree planted by the rivers of water? So flourishing, so prosperous, so much water to go around, that even when heat does come, you don't notice it? Even when trouble does come, it doesn't really get to you? That's what it says is the man who trusts in God. Doesn't even see when heat comes. But her leaf's going to be green and won't be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's possible for you and me. And again, I think going back to Psalm 27 to close out, that's what God's after here, is he will be our emergency God. He will be our God who comes to our rescue when we call out of trouble. But he'd like to be the Father that we dwell with all the time because we love him. And you know, folks, if you're a Christian, and I don't know how to put this other than to say, you know, that a Christian should never, never have to live with that intolerable inner pressure of, what do I do now? Can we get afraid? Sure. Can we get worried? Sure. Can we be faced with things that startle us for a moment? Yeah. Can we even start to do our old ways of going to the world and then catch ourselves? Yeah. But if you're in that place where you're just gripped by intolerable pressure, where you just know sooner or later that thing's going to explode, you're just hanging on to your Christian exterior out of some sense of legalism. You're doing the outward things, but inside's churning, and oh man, that's never God's will for the Christian. If that's what you're going through, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to explode. It's that kind of turmoil doesn't fix itself. Either you're going to explode or you're going to learn to approach God as the Heavenly Father that He is and dwell in His presence. You see, oh man, God bless you. Some of you guys are back in the fear when it comes to interpretation of tongues and prophecy. And I heard it this morning. Broke my heart because, you know, if you were at family camp, so many of you, and me included, got delivered from that fear. And we decided, boy, I'd rather stand up and be bold and believe God and trust Him and say every word that He wants said and nothing more and nothing less. And half a year robbed of that already. You're back in the habit of saying something that's safe and comfortable. And God ain't in it at all. Is that the way we want to live? No, if you and I want to live boldly for Him, we got to live in His presence. See? We want to live boldly for Him, we got to live in His presence. That's what this psalm is talking about. I better get back to reading it with you so I can turn you loose this morning. But boy, this is so vital. One thing I desire to the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Verse 5, in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. Pavilion's it's a shelter, okay? He'll hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I'll sing, yeah, I'll sing praises to the Lord. Oh, boy. We have a shelter. We have a rock to build upon in the presence of God. What kind of freedom does that bring? See? He's going to hide me in time of trouble. He's going to set me up on a rock. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Once again, same truth as we saw in the other Psalms, right? He made a choice, didn't he? Okay, he made a choice. Only this time it wasn't, I got in trouble, I got in such bad trouble, I had to run to God. He said, before I ever got in trouble, you said, I should seek your face. And so in my heart I said, your face, Lord, will I seek. Some of your translations say, my heart said to seek God's face. And that's a bad translation. Your heart, the heart, if we kept reading in Jeremiah 17, we would have seen the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart in and of itself is never going to say, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. God says, seek me, and I in my heart say, I'm going to seek you. And then I'm dwelling in His presence like this psalm is talking about. Oh, man. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord's going to take me up. He's going to pick me up. Even if my father and mother haven't forsaken me, the Lord's going to pick me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over into to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. One last thing I want you to consider here. Those words, I had fainted, if you've got the King James, what do those words look like in your King James? Italics. That means they were added to the text, right? The text just reads, unless I believe to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. That's called an ellipsis. Sometimes you and I make statements like that, where for emphasis, like you say, boy, man, if I hadn't come here today, and then we got to fill in the gap by the context, by the expression on your face. because it might be like you're so blessed. Oh man, if I hadn't come here today, I could have gone to the ball game. You leave a gap, it's got to be filled in, okay? Here, I think you know what he's filling it in with. It's not necessarily I had fainted, but, you know, where would I be? Where would I be if I hadn't believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Many of us can make that same statement with great conviction, can't we? Where would I be if I hadn't believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And I would encourage you, as well as myself again this morning, in the same way. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. If you're dealing with trouble, man, oh man, don't go to the hills. Get your eyes off the trouble and wait on the Lord. And better yet, as his sons and daughters, why not make the determination to trust him in all things, to dwell in his presence in all ways and at all times. And then so often when he comes, we don't even feel it. And when it does get a little hot, we know exactly where to turn. We know exactly who's going to watch over us. We know exactly who's going to defend us. So pretty simple message this morning, but like this psalm concludes, I just hopefully, in addition to what you learned about Hebrew, one thing we can all be mindful of, because we all have things to deal with. And I would venture to say maybe this morning, more than a lot of mornings, a lot of folks are contending with some things and some principalities and powers that are watching you pretty close and looking for opportunities to trip you up. I know I'm dealing with some. And the battle, the victory is assured, folks. The victory is assured. The one thing our adversary would like us to do is to get our eyes off of God and onto the problem. Or off of God and onto some other source of help that's no help whatsoever. So I would just leave you this morning with, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Okay? God bless. Thanks for coming today. Mike, what are we closing with?
101, Under His Wings.
Okay.
101, and we'll just sing the first and the third verse to this, okay? God bless. Have a great week.